As we pick back up tonight, our next letter in the seven letters, we are in the very center letter of the seven. We are in the fourth out of seven. We talked about our chiastic structure, and so we have discussed the emphasis of the three central letters. There seems to be an emphasis there on the increasing unhealth or unhealthiness of the churches. But this is, in fact, the central letter. So one could argue that this letter also has a particular emphasis in the macro structure of the seven letters. This is the church in Thyatira, and this is actually the longest letter of all seven letters. So as we have these things in our mind, we will look now at the text, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, down through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. If you will, join me as we now go to the Lord together in prayer. O Lord, our God, we do bow before you this evening. We give you praise. We thank you and praise you for your sovereign rule over all things, over all nations, over all peoples. We thank you for your sovereign rule over our lives and every aspect of our lives as your people. We come before you tonight once again to study your word. And as we look particularly at this letter to the church in Thyatira, we do ask, as always, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know uniquely what you are saying as it regards this church. Help us to know uniquely what it is that you're showing us here, what message you are sending to all your churches throughout all time, and therefore what you have for our church here at Praise Mill Baptist Church tonight. As we read these words, help us to listen carefully, pay attention, and apply these things to our lives, so that we might continue to grow more and more into the likeness of your image. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I already reminded us about, I know there are some who are joining us here tonight. We have the youth with us, the students who would typically be over studying and their time together going through biblical meditation. But we have them with us tonight because it is spring break week, and there are several who are out. And so we thought we would combine together for one class. And this is a great opportunity for us to study together this particular letter as it deals with some very relevant things, as all the letters do, of course. But as we think about this letter in particular, even as I read the words from this letter, there's something I think in particular that comes up in this letter, particularly as it relates to Christ and the image of Christ and what Christ is saying here. And so with that in mind, I want us to actually go and look at another passage of Scripture to help this frame how we think about this letter and I think what Jesus is doing as he's writing through John. So if you will turn over with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in your Bibles. And I'm going to read this psalm. And I want you to listen carefully to the language that is used here, especially as we think about what we just read from Revelation 2, 19, or excuse me, 18 through 29. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, we know this psalm. We're very familiar with it. We know from our study of the Psalms a couple of years ago in our Sunday school classes that along with Psalm 1, Psalm 2 makes up the foundational introduction for the entire Psalter. But what is the emphasis of this psalm as we think about what is being pictured here for us? What's the focus? The reign of the sun, and particularly what about the reign of the sun? He reigns over nations. What do the nations do? They rage. They plot in vain, right? What is his response to that? What is God's response to the nations plotting in vain? He laughs. He holds them in derision. So there's an emphasis here, particularly on the sun's reign. We see the emphasis on judgment the sun will bring when he comes for all those nations and those peoples who will continue to rebel against him. And did you notice, as we think about the emphasis of this psalm, how quite a lot of the language of Revelation 2, 18 through 29 is found, Psalm 2, the language of Psalm 2 is found in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Did you pick up on that? Hopefully you did, and that will become more evident. I want us to have that in our minds. I want us to have this psalm in our minds as we think particularly about the issue at hand here with the city, the church, and the city of Thyatira. So as we study this letter, each of the letters, of course, has kind of one primary focus, one primary emphasis. And I give it to you here in this title slide here, what I think that is. The primary exhortation that is being addressed to this church is they need to turn from their tolerance and they need to hold fast to Christ. Now, that might sound a little bit similar to what we studied last week with the church at Pergamum. But it is similar, but it is not the same. And I think we will find as we continue to study this letter that there is a particular emphasis that is different, or at least it is presented to us in a different way as Christ's words are given to this church. So with that in mind, let's jump right back in to this. Again, we note that the structure of each of the letters is very, very similar. We've been learning this for those of you who haven't been with us. We've been learning how these seven letters all fit together as a whole, as a unit, even as they are individually addressed, the churches in each of these cities. And these churches are addressed individually to real specific situations, things that really were happening in this period of time, real issues that needed to be addressed. And yet, at the same time, because of the structure, because of the way this is written, because of key points that we have in each of the texts, we understand that these applications are universal. First and foremost, not only should each of these churches read the other letters sent to the other churches, but they should also heed the warnings and the rebukes and the exhortations that are given to the other churches. And by extension, we as 21st century Christians reading these letters should take these warnings and heed them and these exhortations as well. And we should apply them to ourselves. This is a key point of these seven letters. So with that in mind, we begin, first of all, with the introductory words of the letter. Each letter begins with an introduction from Christ himself. This is Christ speaking. There's a vision given in the first chapter. And then each of these letters, Christ is addressing these churches through John. John is to write the things down that he sees and that he hears and send these things to these churches. And so we have back in verse 18, right back to that place at the beginning of this letter, we find this is a letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, so let's begin, first of all, by talking about the city of Thyatira, who this letter is written to. As we have been saying, of course, the geography of these seven churches, we see sort of makes an irregular circle, and we see how we're moving along in this progression. We've gone to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now we're in Thyatira, which is circled there for you. I've drawn little lines to connect the cities as well, so we can see the formation of the circle as it takes place. Now, Thyatira was actually the smallest and we could say the least significant city in Asia Minor of the seven churches that are addressed. But even though it was the smallest and maybe the least insignificant, it was located along major trade routes, and this stimulated its economic growth. And this is important for the context of what Christ is writing about. There's a heavy emphasis on the trading of goods and materials. Many local artisans in this city produced a variety of goods. In fact, we know it most commonly in our Bibles in the New Testament because of Lydia, who was the first convert in Macedonia, right? Yes, Macedonia is not in Asia. It's in what we now would call Europe. But Lydia was from where? She was from Thyatira. And what did we learn about Lydia in Acts chapter 16?
Garments.
Yeah, she was a seller of purple goods in particular, right? So she is representative of the trade and the variety of goods that are produced there in Thyatira, what it's known for. Now, because of all the production of goods and materials there in Thyatira, the city was largely controlled by trade guilds or trade unions, we would probably call them today. But the thing about these trade unions, as we would probably guess, being in the ancient Roman Empire, is that these trade unions were very much associated with the pagan gods. And part of the practices of the gatherings of these trade unions circled around the worship of pagan gods. In fact, one commentator says that the members of the guild were obligated to attend festivals in honor of these gods, to eat meals in their temples, and to indulge in sexual promiscuity. Non-compliance with these rules meant expulsion from the trade union, lack of employment, and poverty. Christians who refuse to honor pagan gods, eat meat sacrificed to an idol, and engage in sexual immorality jeopardized their material necessities. They were regarded as outcasts of society. So, if you refuse to participate in these guilds, these trade unions, then you were ostracized. It was a threat to your well-being, your livelihood, living in this city. And so we can already see the problem. We can already see the temptation that was faced by Christians, those who had converted to Christianity, who were now part of the church in Thyatira, and the pressures that they would have received still being in the city and participating in the social and the economic life of the city. So that helps frame why Christ addresses the church the way that he does. So with that in mind, we move now to Christ's self-designation. Again, this is a feature at every part of every letter in the introduction. And every self-designation or self-description that Christ gives of himself, how he identifies himself to the church, is directly tied to the first chapter where John has the vision where he sees Christ, the resurrected Christ and his glory and the description that is given to us there. So everything is tied back to there. So we have here that this is, Christ is writing to the church, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So what do you notice or remember about this particular part of the description of Christ from Revelation 1? So you have two things that are highlighted, but really, if you look closely, you actually have three things that are highlighted in this self-designation that Christ gives. So what are the things that we see highlighted here? It's right there. His eyes and his feet, right? So what did we, do you remember what we talked about when we way back when we studied chapter one? What was the emphasis of those two particular features of Christ's, the vision of Christ? His eyes like flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. Yeah, there's a heavy emphasis on judgment, okay? So we see eyes like a flame of fire, and we understand that that's going to be connected to what he says. He's going to give us more information about that toward the end of the letter. But then the feet of judgment. First of all, though, we have one more aspect that we can't overlook. It is the fact that he designates himself, or he describes himself as the Son of God. Now, we may just read over that and just gloss over it and not pay attention to it because we're like, oh, yeah, it's Jesus. He's the Son of God. But it's important that we notice that he says that here because this is the only place in Revelation where that description of Christ is used, that he is the Son of God. And so there's a particular emphasis there. Again, going back to why I read Psalm 2 at the beginning of this lesson tonight, we see particularly the emphasis on the Son. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then, of course, we see the language later, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, right? This emphasis on the Son as the Son of God, the judgment of the Son that is highlighted in the second Psalm. And this is reminding the people of his authority as the Son who will bring judgment. And then we have the focus on his eyes like flame of the flame of fire. He has the ability as judge to see the secrets of human hearts, and he burns away sins and impurity. That's the emphasis of this description. We also see it come back up in Revelation 19, verse 12, where it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. We talked about that verse also last week. And then we will see in verse 23, again, this resurfacing of the connection to the self-description here. He says, I am he who searches mind and heart. All of this is connected to the idea of him having eyes like a flame of fire. And then the feet like a burnished bronze. What's the significance of this that we talked about before? What's the association here? Yes, feet will crush his enemies. There's a heavy association with judgment and war. Of course, both of these descriptions are we find in the Old Testament, particularly in Ezekiel and Daniel. And so we understand the identification with those visions or the allusions to those visions and these descriptions as well. But there's probably also a suggestive link with the city trades, particularly as we think about the trades of the city we just talked about, the trade of bronze and this idea of burnished bronze in particular. Listen to what Vern Poitras says about this. He says, Thyatira had a guild of bronze workers who were famous throughout the region, and doubtless the whole city prided itself on its unique bronze products. Moreover, the Greek word for burnished bronze in verse 18 is unique. It occurs only here and then in 1:15 and in later commentaries, but nowhere else in all of Greek literature. It may well have been the trade name for the special kind of bronze produced in Thyatira. The Thyatiran guild carefully guarded a secret process for making this prized kind of bronze so that no one could get it except from Thyatira. No one, that is, except Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. Thyatiran's secrets about bronze are only a tiny echo of his wisdom and uniqueness. We have here an indirect rebuke of those who lust after secret knowledge apart from Christ. So it's very possible that this idea of burnished bronze is directly, again, connected to the trade of the city. And so the entire emphasis of this self-designation that Christ now gives, as will become more self-evident with, as we study further down the letter, is on, again, his absolute authority as judge and the fact that to him alone belongs all allegiance. Okay? There is no other Son of God, which is, by the way, also a common designation for the time that was given to the emperors of the Roman Empire. Jesus alone is the Son of God. He sees all, he knows all, and all of his enemies will be crushed beneath his feet. They will be his footstool. And I think not only do we see connections to Psalm 2 here in this opening description, and then later what happens as Christ, after he gives his rebuke and warning, but I think we even see allusions to Psalm 110, which is also a very important messianic psalm as well. Okay, so this is the part of Revelation 1 and the description there, the vision there, that Jesus wants filling the imaginations of the people of Thyatira as he begins to address them. He wants them to think about him particularly as judge, the one with eyes like flaming fire, who is the Son of God, who has feet like burnished bronze. That's the picture in their minds. So he moves then from his self-designation, his introductory words, to his commendation of the church. Okay, this commendation happens in one verse, verse 19. The commendation summarized is this: it is a church growing in love, faithfulness, service, and patient endurance. That's what we read there. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So is there anything, as you hear those words, as you hear this commendation, is there anything that stands out to you as we think about the context? Exactly. It is the opposite of what we read about the church in Ephesus, the very first letter. What was Ephesus, commendation given to Ephesus by Christ? Do you remember? Or were they commended for? Sound doctrine, essentially, right? Their sound doctrine, their patient endurance was also listed there. Okay? And the patient endurance directly connected, though, in that case, with their testing and discerning of false teachers. And we connected it back to Acts 20 and Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders, and also to 1 and 2 Timothy as well. And so there's sound doctrine there, but what are they rebuked for? They've abandoned their first love, right? So here we have an emphasis on a commendation to the church in Thyatira on their love, right? I know your works. Your love is the first thing listed, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. In other words, I think what Jesus is highlighting in at least some sense is that what we have here in the situation at Thyatira is we have love without pure doctrine. In Ephesus, we had pure doctrine, so to speak, without love. We have the very opposite error. And so the works here listed again are love. Of course, this, as we talked about with Ephesus, I think the same thing applies to the church in Thyatira. The love that is emphasized here is, yes, a love for neighbors, a love to witness to them, to tell them the gospel, which is the opposite of what Ephesus was doing. They were turned more inwardly and they were not sharing the gospel. So their evangelism was highlighted. But also their love for God and their love for each other. So a love for God and a love for neighbor inside and outside the church. But the question is, how does this love manifest itself? Okay, that's what a question we need to keep in our minds as we think about the rebuke that follows. They're commended for their faith. In other words, their works testify to the reality. It is genuine. Their faith is genuine. I don't think Jesus is just like saying, oh yeah, your faith. Oh, your love, you know, just making up these, it's like this, like, you know, pretending that they're doing something that they're not. They really do have faith and their works testify to their faith. Their service, I think this is highlighting their faithful service, in particular to one another, as we think about serving within the context of the church, like 1 Corinthians 12 highlights. And then also, just like Ephesus, their patient endurance. They are enduring and persevering in their life as Christians, and they are not abandoning the faith. But even more than that, there's another commendation that's added to this. And notice it, your latter works exceed the first. Now again, think about the rebuke that is given to Ephesus. Do you remember Ephesus. What were they exhorted to do? Do you remember? Repent and go back, return to doing the works you did at first, right? So in other words, they not only have they not grown in their first love works, they have actually gone backwards in essence. They're worse than they were at the beginning. So they need to return to those. But this church is actually being commended for excelling beyond their first works. Their latter works are greater than their first works. So they are actually growing in all these areas in which they are commended. And so we could take that to say that they are actually, in a sense, at least maturing. They are a maturing congregation. Now, we need to keep this commendation in our mind as we read the rebuke and warning, asking how these things, these commendations that are given here, how can they coexist with what follows? Okay, that's the question. So we move now to verse 20 and the rebuke and the warning that's given. So what is the rebuke that is given here, beginning in verse 20? I'll wait to turn that so you don't all look at the screen. All right, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So after a very short commendation in verse 19, the Lord abruptly turns and gives an extended rebuke to this church that's much longer than the commendation. So what is the rebuke? Toleration, particularly of the woman Jezebel. Now, as we think about Jezebel, we need to understand something important that connects us to the letter of Pergamum. Jezebel was not the woman's actual name. Jezebel is not actually in their church. Can you imagine naming your daughter Jezebel, especially if you knew anything about the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. Right? So that's not the point. This is not a woman who's named Jezebel. This is a woman who has the spirit of Jezebel. Just like the church in Pergamum and their connection to Balaam and Balak that we talked about, they weren't actually following those teachings from the Old Testament, but that was the spirit of what was taking place. So now Jezebel from 1 and 2 Kings is the image that the risen Lord wants to call to the minds of the people here at Thyatira, and the error, the problem, the heresy that's going on in this church. They tolerate the woman Jezebel. Who was she? Who is Jezebel? What does it mean to have the spirit of Jezebel? So we go again back to 1 Kings. We start in chapter 16. That's where we first find out about Jezebel. If you want to turn over there, we can look briefly at some of the verses there to help us remember the context to get the image in our minds. So 1 Kings 16, 29 is where we first read about her. And we know the perpetual and ever increasing, for the most part, idolatry that Israel is falling into, as we see 1 and 2 Kings unfold. Chapter 16 and verse 29, we read, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And why did he do that? What is the implication? How is Jezebel connected to Ahab's rebellion against the Lord? Yeah, he took her as his wife, this pagan woman, as his wife, and he was given over to the worship of her gods. But that's not just her her presence that influenced Ahab. Throughout the rest of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, we read about the wickedness of Jezebel and how she continued to provoke the people of Israel, beginning with her own husband, of course, to commit idolatry and spiritual adultery against Yahweh. Now, if you remember her end, what happens to her in the end when we get to 2 Kings, it's pretty grim, okay? As Elijah prophesied in 2 Kings 9, Jehu is anointed king over Israel by the Lord so that he might strike down the house of Ahab for the purpose of the Lord's avenging on Jezebel the blood of his servants and prophets. So Jehu gets to work, fulfilling the calling that the Lord has given him. And finally, in 2 Kings 9:30, we read he arrives to take out the Lord's avenge on Jezebel. So I'll read chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 of 2 Kings. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" So, to be identified as Jezebel is not a light thing. For the risen Lord Jesus Christ to identify someone in your church as Jezebel is no light matter. Okay? This is the picture that the Lord wants in the people's minds as he prepares to confront the particular false teacher of this congregation. This is the spirit of the woman who is a false teacher here at Thyatira. So what's the problem? What is their sin? Again, Mark Wall said it. The sin is you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Toleration is their sin. We saw something similar, although the exact word wasn't used in the last letter. But toleration is what our society here in America, in the West, in the 21st century, we applaud toleration, right? We're exhorted to tolerate, to be tolerant people. Our society demands toleration of all sorts of evil. And if we don't tolerate, what are we labeled as? Bigots, unloving, uncompassionate, evil people. So this is the primary sin of this church. They tolerate what people say, and they take it at face value rather than putting them through the test of the truth of God's word. Okay, so more about this particular Jezebel. What does she do? What is her sin in particular? Well, she first of all calls herself a prophetess. What's wrong with this? Well, where do we start? Okay, number one, she calls herself. So she's a self-appointed prophetess. God apparently gives her special private revelation in some way and tells her she's a prophetess. But then secondly, the next problem is that she's a prophetess. Okay, what's wrong with this? She's a teacher. She's one declaring the word of the Lord to the congregation. Well, let's just think about, again, what 1 Timothy 2:12 to 14 says. Paul writing there, he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So the woman's first problem is that she's in rebellion against God because she's teaching and exercising authority over others in the congregation, both men and women. She has spiritual authority, but to make matters worse, she's not teaching the unadulterated, pure word of God. Instead, she's teaching false things. She's teaching lies. She is clearly in rebellion against God for teaching. And the church's problem, so that's Jezebel, you know, the supposed Jezebel, the woman with the spirit of Jezebel, that's her problem. But the church's problem, again, is that they tolerate it. They tolerate this self-proclaimed prophetess who's teaching false doctrine, who's teaching heresy to the church. What is the nature of what she is doing? Well, she's both teaching and seducing my servants, so Christ's people, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So she's teaching things that are contrary to the apostolic teaching. She's self-appointed, and she's not teaching the word of God. She's likely claiming direct revelation from God, probably something like this. Well, God tells me this is what we need to do. God told me, or I received a vision, a direct revelation from God. Now, have we experienced any false prophetesses in the 20th or 21st century like that? There's a lot of them. They're all over right now. Just go on YouTube. You can find them. Okay? But this is not just a YouTube personality. This is a woman in the midst of this congregation who is doing this, and they're tolerating it. But she's not just teaching them false doctrine. She's actually seducing them to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idol. Interestingly enough, the word that is used, translated as seducing, now this is a really interesting fact, is the very same word that Paul uses, one of the words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2 that we just read. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. It's the very same word. The woman being deceived, Adam not being deceived, that's the same word that's now translated as seduced or seducing here, very same Greek word. So this woman is deceiving and seducing just like the serpent in the garden did to Adam and Eve. Though the issue here is similar to that in Pergamum, because we talked about sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols for Pergamum, it's worse here. There's a clear intensification going on. There's not just some, like in Pergamum, that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans to tolerate the possibility of sexual immorality and eating foods sacrificed to idol. No, this is a woman within the church who is actually teaching and seducing many, that's the implication, there to engage in these activities, to actually do them and to celebrate them, while still, by the way, maintaining their false profession of faith. And in some cases, actually, maybe even possibly being genuine Christians who are receiving this teaching somehow. And again, the church, let's just take it up a notch, the elders of the church who are supposed to be keeping watch over the flock, who are supposed to be guarding and protecting the flock from fierce wolves, they're tolerating her. They're tolerating this false teaching and seducing. So the significance of this, again, we see it all throughout the New Testament, sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. This is two of the very things that are addressed, if you remember, in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, when there's this debate about what does it mean for Gentiles to become Christians? Do they need to give themselves to the customs of Moses? No, but they need to abstain from eating things sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality, and there's a couple of other things that are listed there as well. But this is a prominent issue in this first century in the Roman Empire because of all the pagan worship practice that is so pervasive. Eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality are key components of pagan worship. But I think the sexual immorality is not just literal physical sexual immorality. I think there's also a greater, larger application, which is this idea of spiritual adultery that's taking place. And so she's seducing them both to physical sexual immorality and spiritual immorality, as well as eating food sacrificed to idols. It's very likely this woman's teaching that they can do this, that they can engage in these practices and they can still be called Christians. that they can return to the trade guilds of the cities and that they can go be part of these activities as they're engaging in these practices. And it's okay. It's not a big deal. As long as they do all of this in the name of love, okay, make sure you're being loving while you're doing it and that you're not harming anyone, okay? And as long as when you do participate, you make it clear that you are a Christian. Perhaps maybe even while you're doing this, you can witness to the gospel. You can tell people about Jesus while you're engaging in these practices. So again, some of that speculation, we don't know exactly what's going on, but very likely that's what's taking place. But of course, we have many passages throughout the New Testament that address this, right? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? He says that do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And on it goes. And then the same thing with food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So Jesus continues, right? These two things are incompatible. You cannot submit yourself to sexual immorality and engaging in these idolatrous practices. He goes on, verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So somehow he's already given her this time to repent. How that happened, we don't know exactly. It's not clear in the text. But some possibilities include the fact that perhaps people in the congregation have already gone to this woman and addressed these issues with her, these sins. Perhaps even the elders themselves have gone and they have rebuked her. Perhaps they've called her in and said, listen, Jezebel, you got to stop this false teaching. This is not what the Bible teaches us. This is not the apostolic teaching that we learn. You're teaching a false doctrine. But guess what? Even if that has happened, she has refused to repent. And so ultimately, she's still there. They're tolerating it. They haven't followed through with the subsequent steps of church discipline. So she continues to refuse to repent of her sexual immorality. Probably in the name of being loving, they've been very gentle with her. They know that she's teaching some things that are not good. And ironically, the failure of the church in Thyatira to actually properly discipline this woman shows in reality an actual lack of love, does it not? Their tolerance is actually an imposter of love. True love rejoices with the truth. Patient biblical church discipline is actually an expression of Christ's love for his church. So then verses 22 and 23 give us the warning. Okay. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So in these words, Jesus tells the church he's about to bring judgment. He's been patient with her. For this Jezebel, he's going to throw her on the sick bed. For those who commit adultery with her, both physical and spiritual adultery, he will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So it sounds like, although it's not completely clear, it sounds like it's too late for Jezebel. Jezebel's actually a false believer. She's not a genuine Christian. She never has been. She's been an imposter from the beginning, a seed that was planted in the church by Satan himself. But those who have followed her, who are genuine, they must repent, because what he's about to do to her children, those who have eaten, who have become one with her, who have participated in her idolatry, they're about to be struck dead. And that actually means dead, by the way, not just like spiritually dead. I think he's actually talking about striking them dead, just like we see in 1 Corinthians 11, just like we saw with Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira. So the severe warning. And then furthermore, and the rest of what follows in chapter verse 23, we understand the reason why there's such a strong, powerful display of Christ's judgment. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. In other words, this will be a vivid object lesson for the churches. It will be made known. What will they know from it? Well, they will know that Jesus is the one who has eyes like flames of fire, who searches mind and heart. He knows all things. We talked about this many times. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the situation. He knows the sins among us that we hold on to and that we try to hide. And so he will give to each according to our works. This is a clear reference to Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so finally, in verse 24, we turn to the exhortation. Okay? And the exhortation, the primary exhortation, is to hold fast. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Okay, so to those who have withstood this teaching, who have gone to Jezebel and who have rebuked her and asked her and pleaded with her to turn from her sin and to stop teaching these false things, keep going. Keep abstaining from sexual immorality and eating this idol food. Keep on not learning the deep things of Satan. And even with this statement, by the way, we have a further clue probably to what's going on here with Jezebel's teaching. And what's likely being referenced here is, again, because of her supposed special direct revelation that she's been receiving from God as a self-proclaimed prophetess, she is likely telling people that she has a special knowledge, a special understanding into the deep things, and she may be even be calling them the deep things of God. But Jesus, like he calls the synagogue of Satan what he does, he calls it for what it is. They're actually the deep things of Satan that she's teaching. And you are not holding to these things. So I will not lay upon you any other burden. And that's, by the way, an allusion to the same thing we read at the Jerusalem Council, that the elders of the church in Jerusalem decide together that they will then send the letter to the churches, the Gentile churches, that they will not lay any other burden than those things that are listed there, including abstaining from food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And then the main exhortation comes, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast. In other words, endure in faithfulness, no matter the cost, even if you are excluded from the trade of the city, even if you struggle to make ends meet. And what is this coming of Christ that he refers to, until I come? Well, there's two possibilities. The most obvious possibility is he's talking about his second coming, right? Endure to the end. And there's certainly application there, right? All Christians must endure till they see Christ face to face. That is the qualification for all of us. We must endure perseverance of the saints. But I think here probably the emphasis is actually on Christ's coming in judgment to the church, what he's talking about, how he's going to visit the church and he's going to inflict this punishment on Jezebel and her followers who do not repent. So finally, in verses 26 to 29, we have the call again to endure. And here, notice this time, the order is reversed. First, the call to endure and the promises that are associated. Then that's followed by the final verse, which is the call to hear that we see in all the verses. 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So we learn something here more about what it means to conquer, or at least it's made more explicit. To conquer is to keep Christ's works until the end. There's the clear identification. And who keeps my works until the end? For those who do that, who conquer, this is the reward. He will have authority over nations. In other words, he will reign with Christ. Again, this entire description is directly taken from Psalm 2 and highlights the one who conquers union with Christ, who is the Son of God. Verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. This is the very language that we read, is it not, from Psalm 2. This is the language that is given specifically or referenced specifically about the Son. But interesting, Interestingly, here, Christ is now applying these things to the one who conquers, to his people who share in union with him, who will reign with him. That is the emphasis. The very same language given to the Son is also given to the Son's people. And I will give him the morning star, verse 8. Again, this is another reference that connects us to the language of Psalm 2. We see it in Balaam's final oracle that we talked about last week. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So this is an emphasis, even a connection with the morning star language, with the scepter and with the judgment of the sun. We also have this language, of course, in 2 Peter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then in verse chapter 22 of Revelation, this comes back, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So the question is, what is the morning star that is promised to the one who conquers? Or the better question is, who is the morning star? Jesus himself. So here's the greatest of all promises to the one who conquers. Jesus will give himself to the one who conquers. He will be our God and we will be his people. Finally, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same refrain we see in every letter given once again, a call to hear, have ears to hear what this parable is showing us, this illustration from Jezebel. So in closing, what is Thyatira's main sin? Again, it's the toleration for the sake of love. And again, it's not as if their love is not genuine, because Jesus actually commends them seriously and truly for their love and their faith and their patient endurance and their service. So the question is, how do we see these things, just very briefly, how do we see these things playing out today? How do we see love, good works, faithfulness, but a temptation to compromise because of external pressures? There are many things that we could reference. One of the things that came to my mind immediately as I was studying this letter was how often we see in the academy, we see men who study the Word of God, who give themselves to studying, and they're filled with all this knowledge about God's Word. And we hear things about them all of a sudden compromising certain aspects. For example, a denial of the historical Adam and Eve, or even something as simple and maybe not as serious, but still something to consider as compromising on the age of the earth. How old is the earth? We hear about young earth versus old earth creationists because of the scientific research that they've seen. Even we see, I think I've seen this a number of times, an acceptance of LGBTQ agendas for the sake of love and tolerance by those who you never would have expected to accept those things in the past. And ultimately, all of this is what? It's really just an abandonment of the authority, the sufficiency, and the inerrancy of Scripture. But we see it even lesser, in even lesser forms. We've seen it many, many times with this whole caving into these social justice movements. We saw it all throughout the 20th century. We see it recently in the last few years with many men who we've thought have been faithful, who write forwards to things like woke church. We even see it with some forms of Christian nationalism as well, an attempt to compromise for the sake of what they think is the right thing we need to do in our culture, how we are presented in our culture. And even in the area of worship, faithfulness to God's word and worship, we see worldly compromise, preferences, and experiences being the dominant focus rather than what does the authority and the sufficiency of God's word tell us, okay? All right, I know I'm way over, but I figure everyone's in here, so this is the longest letter, guys. I mean, we have to really, get it all out. So in closing, any thoughts?